You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to the phone lines. First up, Ken, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi, Ken.
Hey, I really enjoy your show, and thank you for taking my call.
You got it.
My girlfriend and I are having a dispute over recreational marijuana. We've had this discussion before, and we talked about that governmental authorities make the rules, and we have governmental authorities that are saying it's okay to use recreational marijuana, and so she feels as though it's okay to use it. And she puts it in the same contents as alcohol or wine, those type of things. So I'm just kind of curious on which direction should we go on that. If the government says it's okay and she wants to do it, it kind of left me at a quandary.
Well, I mean, the first thing I would tell you is that we have to be stewards of both the physical aspect of our humanity as well as the metaphysical aspect of our humanity. And therefore, we should not be gluttons, the Bible says, nor should we be wine bibbers. Although the Bible doesn't directly deal with marijuana, it does in principle. In principle, we are not to work ourselves into an altered state of consciousness, because when we're in an altered state of consciousness, we become prey to principalities and powers of darkness. Instead, we need to be alert and sober-minded. We have to remember, regardless of whether marijuana is being legalized, there are many negative and harmful effects, including dependence, respiratory illness, poor motor performance, mental illness, impaired cognitive function. It can cause distorted perceptions. It can cause problems with learning and memory. So there are some significant downsides to be involved with partaking of this kind of a drug in a recreational format. Again, the Bible says we're called to be sober-minded, not indulging in drug-induced stupors. So again, the principles of the Bible with respect to drunkenness, I think, apply to this as well. So is it wrong to have a glass of wine? No, it's not. I mean, the Bible doesn't forbid it. In fact, the Bible does say that you can use it in certain circumstances and even use it in a medicinal sense. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. But we should never overindulge in the practice. And we also have to be very cautious in how we use such things as wine, because we can cause other people to stumble, so we have to be aware of that as well. So I would say that the fact that the government is legalizing it in some states does not mean that we should partake in it for recreational use.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Eric. He's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Eric.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking the call.
Pleasure.
Quick question for you. We're involved in a Bible study group. We're doing a lot more in-depth study of the Word and, you know, getting closer to clear interpretations, you know, verse by verse. But we have one friend who's decided to come along side of us, and they're Mormon, and whenever we get into the study, you know, they always want to bring the Book of Mormon into it or whatnot, and we're trying to find some resources or advice that you can give to how would you approach, you know, lovingly refuting the Book of Mormon without trying to, you know, ostracize them from the group?
Yeah, I mean, I think what's important is to recognize the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon, because the truth of the matter is, while in Christian circles the Bible is our authority, in Mormon circles, while they read the Bible sometimes, their real authority is not the Bible. Their real authority is the Book of Mormon. They think it is the most correct of any book on earth, and they believe the Book of Mormon to be the keystone to their religion. So that becomes their authority. It becomes their manual, as it were, for faith and practice. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, the Bible can be validated to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. The Book of Mormon, however, is clearly human in origin. And as a result of that, through not only archaeological studies, but also through anthropological studies, it has been determined that the people, places, and particulars that you find in the Book of Mormon do not correspond to reality. So it's a book of myths and fables, and therefore is hardly a credible way in which to use this as the pattern for life and living. I have a flip chart that I put together. It's called Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage. And I actually use the acronym Mormon so it becomes a memorable way of being able to demonstrate the deviations of the Mormon faith and use those deviations as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and grace and love that only the Christ of Christianity can bring to the human heart.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call as well. Back to the phone lines. Paul, Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Paul.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about prosperity teaching, and you have what you say, and health is our bread. And I know most of that is demonic in origin, but I was wondering how dangerous is that for me to stay at a ministry that teaches these things?
Well, it's a false gospel. Not only a false gospel, but a gospel that overpromises and underperforms. It is a gospel that says, if you have enough faith, but this faith is not biblical faith, it's faith in your own faith. If you have enough faith in faith, as it were, something you conjure up, then you can have unlimited health and unlimited wealth, and simply not true. As long as we are in a cursed creation, we are going to suffer the effects of the curse, which include death, disease, decay, destruction. That's part of the human condition. And that's why Paul talks about the universe groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. And we to ourselves groan because we are yet in a sin-cursed world. And we're looking forward to what we do not yet have. We're awaiting it, expecting it eagerly. But it's not a present possession in any sense. We have an earnest, perhaps, a foretaste. We have a God that can overwhelm the circumstance. If we're sick, he can heal us. But it's not normative. What's normative is we all get sick and eventually we all die. That's why I always say the death rate is one per person. All of us are going to make it. So the issue is not a panacea in this lifetime. It is peace in the midst of the storm, and it's the sure knowledge that one day we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So we wait for what we do not have. We long for it expectantly, but it's not something that we as yet possess. Written about this, of course, in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. We'll go right back to the phone lines now. Talk to James in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, James.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. You have been a blessing to me. I had a question about marriage and remarriage, and I know from a biblical perspective, it's supposed to be for life. But just in case things happen whereby the husband and wife do get a divorce, I know some people say that if she would remarry and her husband is still living, then she will commit adultery. And my question is, if we would get a divorce, would the husband or the wife be committing a sin?
Well, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that God hates divorce, and what God has joined together, let no one separate. So it's really important that as Christians, we exemplify this principle and always seek reconciliation. But as you cash out the question, I think it's really important for me to cash out the answer and response and say that there are some cases in which one of the partners leaves. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if the unbeliever in the relationship leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. Now, the greatest good is always to seek reconciliation, but in the case where the other party gets remarried, now the door to reconciliation in terms of marriage has been closed. If the other party dies, that door is closed as well. So the greatest good is always to seek reconciliation, and if the other party closes that door in some way, you're not bound in that circumstance and you can get remarried. I'm coming up to a hard break. Here's what I'd like to do. If you'll hang on, I'll either just send this out to you or you can go to the web and download this, but there's an article in the Christian Research Journal that I highly recommend in this regard. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. It's written by Dr. Michael Ross. So if you hang on, we can get that article out to you. I think it'd be very helpful to you to answer your question further. As I just mentioned, coming up to station break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI.
or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs, and all the latest news on your faith in our world. Again, that's equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eric in Grove, Oklahoma. Hi, Eric.
Good afternoon, Hank. I think this is the first time I've ever called you. Thank you for your program. Thanks for the apocalypse code as well. Now, let me see if I can lay this out for you, Hank. This regards homosexuality and other sins as well. I know it's not a contradiction, and I think I can explain it, but I think you can probably put it in better terms for me. Okay, first off, the Scripture says in Romans 1, 26 and 27, men and women, they don't do what's natural. They leave the natural use of the woman, and men burn for after men and women after women. Okay, and nature is talked about there, our nature. And then in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves. And you go to 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of God, the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, here's the question. That is, on the one hand, sin comes natural to us. I don't care what kind of sin it is. But at the same time, we're told that regarding homosexuality, that they're not doing what is natural.
Yeah,
making sense.
Yeah, you are making perfect sense. But remember that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And in the context of Romans chapter 1, when natural relations are being contrasted with unnatural relations, what is in view here is that homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God is playing some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. So the natural relations speak of our biology. It is natural for a man and a woman to have sexual relationships within the context of marriage. But it is unnatural for a man to have sexual relationships with a man and a woman to have sexual relationships with a woman because it contradicts their own biology. Moreover, it is unnatural in that God has laid out that which is natural, and he does that so that our joy might be complete. He's not, as I've said many times, a cosmic killjoy, but he sets those boundaries around our lives in which we will be the most fulfilled.
Well, okay. Well, that sounds good. I guess you might say I'm trying to be like Paul. He anticipated what the responses would be to things that he had laid out from the Spirit of the Lord. And so, as I say, I know there's no contradiction here, and I know this is. I thought, you know, well, this is the use of this word "natural" is talking about plumbing.
Well, no, I mean, look, Paul is deriving his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in some of the passages that you allude to, like Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, from the creation order of Genesis, as well as the prohibitions of Leviticus. And he contends, and these are his words, not mine, that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of the Bible have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And therefore, in the book of Romans, the first part of your question, Paul is describing both the perversion and the penalty when he talks about women exchanging natural relations for unnatural relations, and in the same way, men abandoning natural relations and being inflamed with lust for one another, men committing indecent acts with other men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. So again, it's not just plumbing, it's a perversion. And in this way, you realize that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality in some arbitrary or capricious fashion, but it carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy may be complete. It doesn't take an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relations. I've written about this in my book, Has God Spoken, as an interpretive principle, so you may want to check it out there. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Charles in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Charles.
Hey, Hank. I got your book, Afterlife. I love your ministry, by the way. I've talked to you about hell a couple different times, and I'm really learning the things that you're saying. My question is, what about when, like you talked about, I think it was Luke 16, when Jesus was giving the parable of Lazarus and the rich man who, he said, Father Abraham, tell him to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. So once again, I'm still asking, why can the flames not be literal when it said, when Jesus also said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it was for whoever he was talking about? And also when the two disciples were talking to Jesus and asked them, should we pray down fire and kill the people who were not trying to listen to the message?
Yeah. Well, again, Jesus spoke of incomprehensible things in comprehensible language, and oftentimes he used metaphors to do so. Those metaphors do not minimize biblical truth. They actually serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth we might otherwise miss. Now, let me just ask you a question. This is not intended for anything other than producing clarity in your mind. When the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire and its wheels all ablaze, as it does in Daniel chapter 9, do we suppose that God sits on a throne that has wheels so he can kind of roll around on it and that it's flaming with fire?
No, I read that in your book.
Okay. And then what about the lamps of fire before God's throne? How do you interpret that?
What exactly? I don't know, but I'm sure it's not literally fire.
Yeah, and the reason we know that, and the reason I use that as an example, is because John actually interprets it for us, and he says the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. In similar fashion, James described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. Think about that. We don't think that our tongues, and by the way, the tongue here is a metaphor for languages. We don't think our tongues are literally set on fire by hell in the present life, right? I mean, we don't see people with flaming tongues walking around. So we recognize, at least in some places, the Bible is using fire as a metaphor. And this is what's going on when it comes to hell, because if you think about it, the metaphors are actually contradictory if you take them in a wooden literal sense. If fire is in view and hell is really flames of fire, fire emit light, right? But the Bible also says that hell is black as darkness forever. So if you...
See, I've been listening to you for a long time. I know what you're going to say before you say it a lot of times. I'm still with you, man. You make me think about it a lot still, but you do believe that when he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah was set on fire, you believe it was literally fire that they were talking about then.
Well, that's right, and that's why you have to discern when you read, not only read through the Bible, but in common parlance. For example, I was with someone the other day, we were playing golf, and he was talking about moving to Florida, and he was talking about how he was selling his house. Now, he said, I've put my house up for sale. I expect to sell it in the next 6 months. Now, I took him completely literally there. I mean, he put his house on the market. It was going to be sold within 6 months. That was his hope. So he had a time frame that he wanted to sell it in. And then he said, you know, I'm really going to take a bath on that house. Now, in the midst of him telling me about selling his house within a particular time frame, which is all happening within a real conversation about something that's really going to happen in the future, he says, I'm going to take a bath on that house. Now, do I think that he's going to pull the bathtub out of the bathroom, put it on top of his house and take a bath there? Or is he saying something else? He's using a metaphor to communicate that when he sells his house, he's not going to get out of it what he put into it. Now, that's very clear. We understand all of that intuitively because language, by its very nature, is metaphorical. So when we read the Bible, oftentimes the Bible's talking about specific time frames. It's talking about specific events. Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah was really destroyed, but it also uses fire as a metaphor to talk about the graphic reality that I outlined, and that is that hell is eternal separation from the love and goodness of God for all eternity. And that is a horrifying reality. It is torment in the sense that we are created for fellowship with God, and now we are deprived of that very thing. This is far worse than what fire is. Martyrs, they experience the flames of fire in this life, but hell without God is a far worse thing. The martyrs are going to heaven. They're going to experience bliss. Out of time.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.